So I had the privilege of being able to officiate the memorial service for Diane Vidian's husband, Tom, on Thursday. And I got her permission to share this story because after the service was over, one of those who were in attendance there came up to me and said, "Man, you're so good. If you had your own television show, I'd watch you instead of Joel." So I'm considering early retirement now. With apologies to any of you that, never mind. All right. We've had something of an interloper in our household this week, to our surprise, inside our garage and atop the mechanism where the thing opens and shuts the door, we found a bird, a sweet little bird that warbles in a certain way. That's really sort of remarkable, and we've done our best to try to identify the species this week, but it's just sort of bizarre to us because we usually keep the garage all sealed up tight. It's always closed. I mean, you don't just leave garage doors open. People walk off with stuff, which wouldn't be so bad sometimes. But it's just the odd thing that the garage that's usually sealed tight, that somehow this bird found a way to infiltrate what is an otherwise a fairly impervious space. Charles Taylor is a Canadian philosopher. He's a Roman Catholic, and he wrote a 900-page book a few years ago called A Secular Age. It's so daunting, I don't even dare try to get it, and that's why I'm reading a book about the book, which is on the front of your bulletin there, written by a guy named Jamie Smith, who's also a Canadian, but his book is only 180 pages, and he's trying to explain what Taylor's all about. Taylor is making an argument, or is actually trying to tell the story of how Western civilization has been transformed from a society that 500 years ago you'd have been hard-pressed to find somebody that didn't believe in God to a society that now it's pretty easy to find a lot of people that don't or give not a second thought to it. And as he tells that story, he's actually making an argument that the society that we have now has done its level best to expunge everything it can of the transcendent realm, to leave out anything that gives any reference to beyond the material of the world. And yet, the notion of the sacred continues to creep back in to the way we think about things. It's kind of like that bird in my garage. You have no idea how it would ever find its way back in, but notions of the sacred persist in such a way is that human society and Western civilization is trying to create a world that is self-contained, but preserves that idea that there are some ideas and things and people that deserve a universal and deep regard. That we still have a great kind of intangible respect for flags and for tombs and for museums that honor those who died on 9/11. That those spaces, those places, those people, those objects still connect us to the idea of the sacred. The sacred will just not go away. What does that all have to do with the series on the Ten Commandments, which we began a couple weeks ago? It's this. As you heard in the affirmation of faith, the first three commandments are all riffing on a theme. And that theme is the supremacy and majesty and glory and sacredness of God. The first commandment is all about us not dismissing him through idolatry. The second commandment is about not diminishing him by portraying him with physical representations. The third commandment, the commandment we're going to look at today, is warning us against desecrating God. And what this third commandment is about, or what it will argue, is that what is largely determinative of whether we preserve or dismiss the sacredness of God depends on how we use our mouths. That our mouths are as much a sacred province as any other hallowed ground. And so, not to trivialize the commandment, but I would suggest to you that its overlying thesis to us is watch your mouth. Given God, watch your mouth. We want to ask and answer three questions. Watch your mouth about what exactly? In what ways? By what means? Watch your mouth about what? in what ways, and by what means. Exodus 20, verse 7 is our text, as well as it's paired with a text from Philippians chapter 2. So would you stand as we read both Old and New Testament? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, he says, starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Rock, my Lord, my Rock, and my Redeemer. Amen. What exactly are we to watch our mouths about? The first point of this commandment is this. What God deserves and desires in respect goes all the way down to how we use his name. What he deserves and desires in regard goes all the way down to how we even use his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So let's talk about names for a second. You know my family. You know my firstborn son is named Seamus. And when he was born, we loved the idea of an Irish name, right? But we thought we would save all of those unfamiliar with Irish names by spelling it in the Americanized fashion, S-H-A-M-U-S, when in fact you're supposed to spell it S-E-A-M-U-S. We thought, that'll never go over. Let's do S-H-A-M-U-S. Well, what happened? All we did is, to our great disappointment, we just set people up for any number of awkward mispronunciations. There was Seamus. There's been Seamus. And for those who thought he might be named a French name, they call him Shamu. God bless him, right? And he still has to endure that a bit. It's a little awkward, but look, when you just get down to it, it's just his forename, all right? It doesn't speak to anything more than just his name. When we're talking about the commandments' respect for God's name, it is referring to how God is addressed, but it is much deeper than that. Yahweh is his name. It is the name he discloses to whom he chooses. It is translated and loosely as the one who is, the very ground of being. It is a name that God, so to speak, chooses for himself, but it speaks of more than just how you pronounce the one to whom you're addressing. It is speaking of his whole character. It's speaking of his majesty. It's speaking of his reputation. Last week in the second commandment, we realized that God is not permitting use of physical representations to keep us from conceiving of him in a diminished and denuded fashion. But in this commandment, he is definitely permitting reference to him, but in accordance with the name that he has chosen. Because that's his being. That's his nature. He is the one who is, the one who will be. The name is only four letters in the Hebrew, but it is so commodious. It can hold so much that it holds an adequate sense of him who is responsible for all that is. And it's that name that God insists the utmost regard for. Now, we'll get in the second point to the exact kinds of regard that the commandment is implying. But we might want to ask here before that question, why is he so exercised about regard for his name? Why doesn't he just get over that like my son can get over mispronunciations of Seamus? You only have to ask yourself what concern you would have for your own reputation to get a sense of why God would have an interest in his. Who of us would enjoy having our name not just mispronounced, but our reputation sullied, totally despoiled in a public way, in a profound way, in a life-transforming way? Who would enjoy that? Who would sign up for that? No one would. How many stories have we heard in literature and in the news and in history of people who, through a tangled web of unfortunate events, have had their entire lives overturned by a false association that accrued to their very reputation? How many people have we heard say in circumstances like that, "I want my name back"? If you and I think it's reasonable to have a right adjudication of a reputation, then why would you hold God in contempt for a regard for his own? You wouldn't. You shouldn't. You have no place to. But again, why can't he just get over that? Why can't he just not care about how others perceive of him or even misrepresent him or even despoil his name? Why should he be concerned about that? While he is deserving of the highest regard, others lose out when that reputation has been discredited. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. Do you remember the last thing that the prophet Nathan says to King David in 2 Samuel 12 after Nathan has confronted David about his adultery, his conspiracy, and his murder? I mean, he rattles off all those, right? But at the end of that tirade, that righteous tirade, he says to David, and I'm paraphrasing here, "You have brought scorn to God by the decisions that you have made. Now those who look, as it were, from the outside upon you and upon the God in whose name you ostensibly walk, now they look with God with a certain incredulity, a greater discredit because of what you've done, and you're allegedly the anointed one." If you've read Genesis 12 through 15, then you know that from the beginning, God's intentions in rising up a people through Abraham was to bless all nations. But if Israel, and in that moment in 2 Samuel 12, localized in King David, ends up defaming rather than exalting the reputation of God, then those for whom God has an interest, they're turned away. It matters how his name is regarded. If you need one more reason why God should make a high regard for his reputation a priority, think just for a minute about the nature of addiction. We could debate what that means or how we should think of it or even how we should treat it, but let's just think of the word, however, whatever loose associations you might have. Addiction is very loosely a chronic and toxic misuse, both of something, but also of oneself. Depending on that object or thing or person that one is addicted to, addicts despoil its intended use of that thing, but at the same time, they're despoiling themselves. And therefore, when we talk about confrontations and interventions, those are loving acts meant to disabuse the addict of reckless, self-destructive behavior. The third commandment is that. It is a preemption for those who might be tempted to misuse the name of God, and it is also an intervention for those who already are. This commandment is like an intervention of those who could end up misusing the name and despoil it as well as themselves. Okay. We talk about what you should be watching your mouth about, but we can't help but wonder what ways, what specifically is it that God is warning against in this commandment in the terms of misusing his name? We have to watch our mouths. But how? For the commandment to tell us not to take his name in vain is to warn us, I think, of two things at least. Two things: maligning his name and marginalizing his name. I get maligning from the explicit words of the commandments. You and I are not to take his name in vain. To take it in vain is to treat the reputation of God as an empty thing, as of being of no consequence, to be flippant about it, to be casual. That's why we read in the Confession of Sin today from Ecclesiastes, when he summarizes that reverence, when he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, to draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. That there's a way of conceiving of God and using his name and speaking unto him that represents a total ignorance and aloofness to what he's worthy of. And therefore, to take God's reputation in vain is something like, and you may have seen this clip that somebody posted on Facebook or every place this week. It's somebody was recording the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, right? And the guard is doing his very stoic and steady and precise steps. But then you hear off camera a bunch of people sort of laughing, right? And just causing a din. It's really kind of raucous and it's not even subtle. It's just noisy, right? And you always expect the soldier to be walking up and down and is absolutely unmoved by anything. But because of that laughter in the midst of the unknown soldier's tomb, that soldier steps off his carpet and turns to the crowd and says, would you please respect this space with your silence? They were in that moment, if you will, in some fractional way compared to what it means to take God's name in vain, they were taking that space, that sacred space, in vain. They don't understand where they are. They don't know in whose presence they are. They don't know what kind of respect that presence deserves. That's taking something in vain, subjecting it to less than what it deserves. One implication of that for us then, when it talks about God's name in vain specifically, while the commandment means much more than this, it will never mean less than in what circumstances and for what purposes we even utter his name. His name may be on our mouths, but it is not ours to use as we please. Our utterances of surprise and of shock are expressions of delight or dismay. It is instinctual. We want to say something to capture that emotion. But if we want to err on the side of true reverence, then I probably ought to limit the way I use his name to moments of praise or of fear or in a cry for mercy. And to use his name like a linguistic weapon of animosity or irritation is, maybe to put it too trivially, like identity theft. It's taking the essence of one's being and misappropriating it in a spirit of malice. That's just how you use his name. When you do it that way, you're taking it in vain. But the most explicit and concrete implication of the command was for Israel to beware of speaking something on behalf of God, which he himself had in fact not spoken. The prophets whose words make it into the Old Testament are often found rebuking those who call themselves prophets, but who were falsely representing God's will and his word and his work. And so that's why we find in the New Testament, we hear James, the brother of Jesus, saying, not all of you should be teachers, for we will be judged more strictly. He puts himself in that same category. He warns himself as much as he warns others. While there's great privilege in conveying the things of God, there's also the great sobriety that must attach. We take his name in vain, should we speak where he has not spoken. We malign when we trivialize. We malign when we weaponize his name. We malign it when we speak what he has not spoken. But there's another side to taking his name in vain. It's when we marginalize it. The command says not to take his name in vain, but the command does not say not to take up his name at all. In other words, his name is to be taken up. It's not to be concealed, it's to be hallowed, right? Hallowed be thy name. That's what Jesus is teaching us. If you do just a word study on the phrase, in the name, you're going to find scads of references to it, of walking in his name, of seeking refuge in his name, of anointing with oil in his name, of calling upon it, of assembling in it, of extolling it, of doing everything in his name. That's not concealing it. That's hallowing it. Philip Ryken did us a favor at the beginning of the series when he reminded us that when you look at any of the Ten Commandments, you have to assume that there is both a positive and a negative aspect to each commandment. Even though this one is telling you what not to do, there is an implication of what you are to do instead. Calling us not to take his name in vain is the same as calling us to identify with it. Identifying with him may be like what we do when we wear jerseys with the name of outstanding sports figures. We want to be clothed in greatness. That's what it means to identify with them. We identify with him in a number of ways, several of which I've just rattled off. You are hallowing his name by gathering in it today, by assembling in it, by singing into it, by proclaiming it. That's how you're hallowing it. But you also hallow it, you also identify with it by taking his word and inserting it into a moment to bring clarity or consolation or conviction. There's a film that came out in the 90s called In the Bedroom. Sissy Spacek stars. It's about an older couple whose adult son has died in a freak accident. And there's a moment in his grief, which the grief just brings up their own demons, and they're having to face that in their own marriage as they're having to grieve the loss of their son. And there's one scene in that film where the father is sitting around about to play cards with a bunch of his buddies. And they're dealing, and they're calling the game, and they're all anteing up. And then they look at him to see what he's anteing up, and he is in another world. Totally lost in his grief. Totally gone, just removed. And the awkwardness begins to balloon and fill the room until one of his buddies, unsolicited, simply starts quoting a poem from Longfellow. There are things of which I may not speak. There are dreams that cannot die. There are thoughts that make the strong heart weak and bring a pallor into the cheek and a mist before the eye. And the words of that fatal song come over me like a chill. A boy's will is the wind's will, and the thoughts of youth are long, long thoughts. He identifies with profundity by having internalized something so deeply that it was called upon at a moment no one ever expected to bring consolation to a one in their grief. Brothers and sisters, to identify with Jesus, to identify with the name of the Lord, is to internalize his word in such a way that in those moments in need of consolation or conviction, something is at hand. You're prepared with a word. That's hallowing his name. That's leaning against the instinct to take it in vain by treating it as emptily. But do you know who's fulfilling the third commandment perhaps most profoundly and in a way that's most widespread and well-known of the third commandment today? Miriam Yihyah Ibrahim. She's the 27-year-old pregnant woman who has been sentenced to death for her faith in Jesus in Khartoum. And the only thing that can explain why she will not recant, it would just be easy for her to say, I'm done, I'm out, you're right, Jesus is not Lord, I comply. Because we don't know what's going to happen to her. The only reason, the only thing that can explain why she will not recant is that she holds the name of the Lord with such high regard that she considers her own life of lesser value. Not in vain does she take up the name of the Lord. We watch our mouths by neither maligning them. We watch our mouths by not marginalizing the name of the Lord. And all that sounds fantastic and humbling, but here's the rub, the problem, and the prelude to my last point. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that our tongues are powerful and they are easily as full of poison as pleasantries. And they are so easily co-opted into a conspiracy of hypocrisy. Isaiah warned that people may honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. We'd all agree that you and I can use words that will belie our true hearts. But I think you'd also agree that in some of our most unguarded moments, it's what our mouths speak that reveal our truest heart. And that's why you find in the Gospels this word. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If we're to watch our mouths, that they be characterized with sacredness, then our mouths aren't really the issue. And you know that. Our hearts are. And if the character of our hearts determines the character of our mouths, then our hearts have to become captivated by a vision of splendor that does two things, that humbles us and holds us. That's my third point. What are the means by which we will ever be able to watch our mouths such that we neither malign nor marginalize the name of the Lord? We have to have a vision of splendor that humbles and holds us. I have used this illustration about a year ago, so I'm hoping that you might have forgotten, or that you like repeats anyway. But there was a Steven Spielberg film that came out in the 80s called Always, starring Holly Hunter and Richard Dreyfuss, and it's about a bunch of people that are aerial firefighters up in the Pacific Northwest, right? Richard Dreyfuss' character and Holly Hunter's character, they're lovers. But he is always a jokester. And every time that she tries to be tender, he just sort of laughs about it. And he will give her gifts and they will be full of jokes. And she's almost done with him, but she loves him and he loves her. But on her birthday, after a long day of fighting fires, surrounded in a bar surrounded by a bunch of smarmy firefighters, you know, caked to the every fingernail in mud, he gives her a gift. And she looks at that and she's not going to fall for that again. She goes, yeah. You open it. I'm not doing that. And he goes, open it. And I'm not doing that. Open it. And she runs off. Says, forget it. Yours. You do it. She starts to storm off. He takes the box and he throws it and it lands at her feet and out spills two things. A shimmering white dress and white heels. And she is stopped in her tracks. She picks them up like they're Cinderella's garments. And she walks to him and he says, you like it? And she says, it's not about the gift, it's how you see me. She runs to the ladies' room, she puts on the dress, she comes out, and what does every man in that room want to do? He wants to dance with her. And she looks at them and she says, boys, go wash your hands. You ain't touching this one unless you got clean hands. She was, for Richard Dreyfuss' character, and every man in that room, a vision of splendor that humbled them and inspired them to want to cherish what she represented in that moment. If you and I are to watch our mouths, then you and I are going to require an image of like splendor that humbles and holds us. In the context of the Ten Commandments, God has already done that. He has humbled them by warning them of what will befall them if they do not regard his name with proper honor. But that commandment rests on a promise that God has already made. A promise that God would hold Israel. And you get that from the very first word of the commandment. You. You, Israel. You, the one I brought into being. You, the one I have rescued from enslavement. You, the one I have set aside land for you. You, the one who will be promised to be a blessing and a light to all the nations. You, I've made that promise. I will hold you. Now be humbled about enough not to use my name in vain. But there is an even greater image of splendor that's meant to captivate our hearts. And you all know what I'm going to talk about because, brothers and sisters, there is one whose apparent defiance of the third commandment is the very thing that got him killed. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive, to know God as no one did, to speak on his behalf, to be the one to usher in the kingdom. And everybody that was listening thought that was blasphemous for how severely they believe he is speaking out of turn, maligning the honor of God they thought by his apparent arrogance. And it's in the seeming defiance of that commandment that gets him killed in part. But it is his fulfillment of the third commandment that gives us life. By his death, he gives us life in his name, by faith, united to him, blessed by his pardon, sharing in his inheritance, promised glory with him, and all because, as our text in Philippians says, God has given Jesus the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Paul is hallowing Jesus' name there in the context of Jesus' sacrificial service. Jesus forgot himself that he might take up the name of his heavenly Father. And Paul invokes that memory to still what was besetting the early church, rivalry and conceit, which was in effect defaming the name of the Lord to those who might be looking on. Because rivalry and conceit will always elicit words that end up discrediting the glory of God. And so, if I may, I think the application of this commandment is to watch our mouths, by asking ourselves certain questions. Do my words, where they are relevant, clarify or obscure the Jesus whom I profess to follow? Do my words honor or defame the reputation of Jesus whom I profess to know? And given the focus of servanthood in Philippians chapter 2, I think it's reasonable to make as a discipline for our own hearts to ask ourselves this question: whom do my words most serve, God or me? What does Thomas Merton say on the front of our bulletin? We ourselves are words of his. And our words and all their corresponding actions are a part of what we are as words to the world for him. Brothers and sisters, our experience of the sacred, even in a thoroughly secularized world, will in turn, in large part, it will turn on whether we let sacredness creep into the crevices of our mouth. And it may be an irony or one of those sweet little providences, but as my son was looking through some of his magazines this morning, he found a write-up about a bird, which turns out to be the species of the bird in our garage. What was that bird? It's a species of a dove. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to see the splendor of Jesus, that our mouths might show forth the sacredness that honors your name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.